encourage you to take your Bible and open with me to Hebrews chapter 3. The book of Hebrews in chapter 3 this morning, we will be focusing on verses 12 through 19. I am grateful for another invitation to worship with you. I appreciate your Pastor Scott and have enjoyed talking this morning and earlier in the week with Dan. So thank you again for the invitation. I thoroughly enjoyed being here a year ago and hope that this morning will be helpful for all of us as we look at the topic of Christian endurance and the need to endure to the end as a Christian. But before we turn to our scripture together, let's go to the Lord again and ask Him for His help and blessing. God, we come to You now because You speak through Your Word. And we're asking that You would give us hearts and eyes and ears to receive Your Word in all of its fullness. May this be a church and we be a people who make it to the promised land. We know that that only happens by Your power and grace and enablement, that every effort we exude is the effort that You work in us and through us. But nonetheless, God, You command to strive to enter that rest of glory. So God, work in us to do that. May this scripture be a warning to some that God's people must continue to believe, and may it also be a comfort to others that all of Your people will safely reach the shore of heaven. So we thank You, God, for how multifaceted Your word is, and we want to see this radiance of glory that You have here in Hebrews 3. So illuminate this text for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 19 will be our focus this morning. But before we turn our full attention there, I want to illustrate the theme of our passage by briefly examining Paul's shipwreck story in Acts 27. I believe there's help there to be found in understanding a bit more of what the author of Hebrews is getting at in endurance in Hebrews chapter 3. So after Paul's defense before King Agrippa in Acts 26, it was decided that Paul and Luke were to set sail to Italy. But the voyage became quickly dangerous, and Paul sought to give advice that they were headed toward, quote, disaster and heavy loss. But the captain and owner of the ship pressed on. They ignored Paul. And while they sailed along the Sea of Crete, a fierce wind rushed upon the island. They began throwing their cargo and the ship's tackle overboard. They were without food, and verse 20 states that all hope was fading that they would be saved. But Paul received a vision that they would not die but endure. And Paul communicated that hope to all the people on the ship. He told them to take courage. But on the 14th day of the voyage, some sailors attempted to escape from the ship as they were approaching land. But Paul warned those on the ship with these words. He said, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." So the escape plan was aborted. The next day they sighted a bay with a beach, and they planned to run the ship ashore. Acts 27 concludes by stating everyone safely reached the shore. It's quite a story from Acts 27, how you have danger and warning, all culminating in the salvation of those on the ship. I want you to notice two parallel components of that narrative I just shared with you in Acts 27. The warning and the promise issued by Paul. After Paul's vision, he ensured everyone on board that none would perish. Everyone would safely reach the shore. But we see later in the narrative that Paul warned the men to stay on the ship, and that warning is so strong that he says, "Unless you stay on the ship, You cannot be saved. So how was it that a warning could be issued if a promise had been given? How did those go together? And the answer is that Paul understood that the promise would be fulfilled through the warning being obeyed and not apart from it. Had that warning not been obeyed by the men on the ship, the men would have died. Paul says that clearly. So you have both a warning to stay on the ship and a promise that all who are on the ship will make it to shore. Similarly, in relating to Hebrews chapter 3, throughout the Bible, there are promises and warnings that relate to the Christian life and salvation. Thankfully, God gives promises that all of His people will persevere to the end in faith. There is no genuine, born-again Christian chosen by God who will not go to heaven. At the same time, God gives warnings that all of His people must persevere to the end to be saved. This is what Jesus says in Mark 13 that we'll get to in a little bit. So both God's promises and His warnings are means or causes of His people actually persevering in faith. God gives us warnings, like we're going to see in Hebrews 3, to propel us along in our endurance and perseverance. So the Bible is multifaceted in the way that it encourages Christians to fight for faith. And for us as Christians, and for us as a church, for us to be equipped to endure to the end, the promises of assurance and the warnings for endurance must both be preached and understood. And I believe there's both of those elements in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 19. So if you have your Bible open, let's read those verses together. I normally preach from the English Standard Version, but this morning I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. This is verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 3. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. As it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who heard and yet rebelled? Wasn't it all those who came out of Egypt under Moses? With whom was God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is the word of the Lord. From Hebrews 3, there are at least four declarations that can be made about Christian endurance. Four declarations on Christian endurance. First, endurance is reinforced throughout the biblical testimony. Endurance is reinforced throughout the biblical testimony. In Hebrews 3 and 4, the author exhorts his readers to persevere by explaining and applying the Old Testament. And he does so through giving us an extended explanation of what happened to the Exodus generation, the wilderness generation, the people that were saved from Pharaoh's tyranny, who went through the parting of the Red Sea and then died in the wilderness. The Exodus generation was, as we know, miraculously saved out of Egypt. And that Exodus generation is traced from Numbers 14 to Psalm 95 to here in Hebrews. So Numbers 14 along with Psalm 95 are the backdrop to which Hebrews 3 and 4 are to be viewed. Now you remember the story of the Exodus, that God delivered His people from Egyptian slavery through the blood of the Passover lamb and the parting of the Red Sea, that they were on the precipice of entering the promised land of Canaan. They send spies from each of the 12 tribes of Israel to survey the land, but nearly all the spies sought to deceive the people in their report. And that negative report led to fear and unbelief among the people. They questioned God's promises. They questioned God's goodness. They end up saying, we wish we would have stayed in Egypt, or that you would have killed us before you brought us here on the edge of the promised land. Their unbelief ultimately led to them dying in the wilderness, where they would wander for 40 years. And out of all the Israelites in the wilderness generation, Scripture says only Caleb and Joshua entered the promised land. That's the scene in Numbers 14. Now David in Psalm 95 wants to pick up on that scene and bring it to bear on his own audience. He states in Psalm 95, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on that day at Massa in the wilderness. For 40 years I was disgusted with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest." David desires for his audience to take warning from the Exodus generation. He's saying, don't be like the Israelites on the edge of the wilderness who disobeyed God, who failed to continue to believe in God, and thus didn't enter the promised land. David essentially is calling his people to endure. Endurance is reinforced throughout the biblical testimony. Now, what's interesting in Hebrews is that the author is seeking to do the same thing with his audience as David did with his. He's wanting to pull back to that Exodus generation and Numbers 14 and bring it before his audience. Psalm 95 is quoted at length in Hebrews 3 and 4. And the latter verses of Psalm 19 are quoted here in Hebrews chapter 3. Look with me at verse 15. "As it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And that one verse taken from Psalm 95, 7 and 8, that's quoted three times in Hebrews 3 and 4. He wants that verse to be a flashing warning to those who read it to not be like the Exodus generation. Now, following that quotation in verse 15, the author lines up five rhetorical questions that you'll see in verses 16 through 18, and they all expect a positive answer. These questions are meant to encourage the audience towards endurance through the learned lesson of the wilderness generation. Look at verse 16. "For who heard and yet rebelled? Wasn't it all those who came out of Egypt under Moses?" More than anything else, the wilderness generation was characterized by unbelief. Not sparse unbelief, but habitual unbelief. An unbelief that shadowed out whatever belief they had in leaving Egypt the first time. These people were proving to be unbelievers, not because their faith was weak, but because they had no faith at all by the end. There was a time, friends, the people of Israel believed. And that's what's so scary about this passage. They left Egypt with Moses. They saw the parting of the Red Sea before their eyes and saw that same water crash in judgment upon the Egyptians. They had seen the plagues, the flies, the gnats, the Nile turned to blood, the death angel. They had seen all of those signs and wonders of the Lord and believed at what time in Egypt. But then they are at Kadesh Barnea on the edge of the promised land and they rebel. They heard and yet rebelled. And David and the author of Hebrews wants their readers to understand that the Israelites began in faith but perished in unbelief. And their perpetual unbelief proved the Israelites to be unbelievers. And that's why this section begins in verse 12 with the words, watch out. Watch out so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. The author is encouraging us, everyone who reads it, to learn from the wilderness generation whose hearts were hardened by sin's deception. Who did not believe the goodness of God and the promises of God. They stopped believing. And he is encouraging us as we read this text, Christian, professing believer, continue to believe. Do not stop believing like the Israelites. The tragedy presented in verse 17 is that the Israelites died in the wilderness when they were bound for the promised land. Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest if not those who disobeyed? Make a note of that phrase, to whom did he swear? That's the main issue going on with the Israelites. God spoke and they did not believe him. That's why I would encourage each of us afresh this morning. In your Bible reading, in the preaching of God's word here at this church, pray for a heart that receives everything God says. To not question it, but to live it in its entirety. Not believing God at his word was the main issue of the Israelites, and it's what the author is warning against here in Hebrews 3. Verse 19 concludes, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, verse 19 resembles verse 12. He is bracketing verse 12 and verse 19 for us to see. So verse 12 reads, watch out, or it could be rendered, see to it that you do not have an evil heart of unbelief. And verse 19 concludes, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So the author is intentionally placing sight and unbelief as the bookends of this passage. Again, unbelief is the reason why the Israelites did not enter the promised land, and unbelief will be the reason why people do not go to heaven. People of unbelief, verse 19, are unable to enter. Now, we must be clear that this is not an occasion of unbelief. We understand as Christians by experience or simple biblical testimony that our faith fluctuates, does it not? There are some days where we do receive God's word with joy and hope and love. And there are other days where we are on the floor wondering how we're going to continue to make it through the Christian life. This verse is not saying that we must have perfect, unshaking faith. It's saying we must have faith. The Israelites' faith was extinguished. It was non-existent. It's not that the Israelites' faith was not strong enough, as if they were going to be saved by the strength of their faith. Everyone is saved biblically, not by their faith, but by the object of their faith, which is Jesus Christ. So we come face to face both in Numbers 14 and Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3 with the lethal effects of unbelief. The fatal consequences of unbelief. That unbelief, perpetual unbelief, damns people. It keeps people from enjoying the presence of God. The sweetness that the Israelites enjoyed of God coming out of Egypt was thrown away by their unbelief. And I'm not sure where you are this morning, but let me encourage you with the words of Hebrews 4:11, do not fall into the same pattern of disobedience. If you're wondering this morning and contemplating as to whether you're going to continue to follow Jesus and believe the word of God or fall into your sin patterns that you love, I pray and hope that you take warning and encouragement to keep following Jesus. The Israelites thought there was greater pleasure in the food and drink of Egypt than in God himself. And they were wrong. There is nothing this world can offer you that is better than the pleasures of God. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 16:11, that at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore, fullness of joy. The root of the Israelites' unbelief was a satisfaction in the things of Egypt over the things of God. And let the scripture already be an encouragement to you to take God at his word. He alone can satisfy. He alone is worth pursuing. Do not fall away like the Israelites did in unbelief. Don't be deceived like the Israelites were, believing that their sin was better than God. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. I believe this scripture, along with the whole of the biblical testimony, articulates that every authentic Christian does not just initially believe, but continues to believe in Jesus. The Bible knows of no authentic Christian that believed at one time, but failed to continue to believe. I was reading this last week of the four soils in Mark 4, studying the Bible with a gentleman. And one of the things we see from those four soils is there is a kind of soil that pops up momentarily with joy, but because of the deceitfulness of the world, the cares of the world, the loves for the world, it perishes. It doesn't fully bloom. And that person in that text is characterized as an unbeliever. Anyone who does not continue on in faith is not a Christian. God saves his people in Jesus through initial and continual faith, and that faith has its object in Jesus. Now let me speak for a moment as to this relationship we see in verse 14. We have become participants in Jesus. This is a language of union with Christ. That upon faith in Christ, we are united to Jesus, both in his life, in his death, and his resurrection. And we're going to explain the rest of the text in a minute, but it's appropriate at this time to say this. Our faith is sustained, not by gauging our faith relentlessly, as if, I wonder if I'm going to persevere. I wonder if I'm going to endure. I wonder. We should certainly examine ourselves. The scripture says that, and that should be a periodic activity that we do, but our faith is sustained not by analyzing our faith, but looking to the object of our faith. Our faith is strengthened by gazing on Jesus Christ, by looking at him, by feasting on him. This is what 2 Corinthians 3:18 articulates, that we are transformed by beholding the glory of the Lord. So that should be our encouragement every day, is to get fresh sights of Jesus. That's how God will strengthen our faith. Our faith will be strengthened through the ordinary means of grace that people have enjoyed throughout history, like the preaching of God's word, the singing of God's praises, the observance of the Lord's Supper and baptism and Christian fellowship. These are the means that God strengthens our faith, not by simply analyzing our faith. What we see from this text and the background that we've already examined in Psalm 95 and other texts is that God intends for us to continue to benefit from Old Testament events, even from New Testament passages. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says this, "These things took place as examples for us so that we may not desire evil as they did." Paul articulates in Romans 15, whatever was written in the past, the Old Testament, was written for our instruction so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures. In other words, endurance is reinforced throughout the biblical testimony. What occurred in Exodus and Numbers is brought to bear on David's audience in Psalm 95 and the readers of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4. Now, I don't know if you have heard this, but there have been comments made in recent days about the so-called irrelevance of the Old Testament. There have been well-known preachers and pastors who have said that Christianity can be detached from the Old Testament. I just want to caution you, based on this scripture alone, that the Old Testament is anything but irrelevant. And I would caution you, friends, against listening to preachers who do not believe in the inerrancy, authority, and value of the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament is historical, all of the Old Testament is from God, and all of the Old Testament is relevant for Christians. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and thus profitable. This whole passage, the book of Hebrews, is built on the relevance of the Old Testament. As Hebrews 3:7 says, the Holy Spirit is the author of scripture. This is not just a man-made book. It is God-ordained, God-given. It's precious. All of scripture is precious, whether it be in the Old and New Testament. So one side note, one other implication of our text this morning is that the Old Testament is valuable, isn't it? The writer of Hebrews thought there was going to be something from the Old Testament that was going to portray the deceitfulness of sin that needed to be said. The Old Testament was written for our instruction. And so even this week, if the Old Testament is not regularly a part of your Bible reading, I would encourage you to start somewhere and read to benefit from these stories of the past for our own Christian endurance and enjoyment. So endurance is reinforced throughout the biblical testimony. Here's the second thing we can say about endurance from this passage. It's necessary for final salvation. It's necessary for final salvation. Jesus says in Mark 13:13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. So just keep that verse in the back of your mind as we go through this section. Verse 12 of Hebrews 3 says, watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. He tells them to watch out because endurance is necessary, and the wilderness generation testifies to it. The wilderness generation began in faith, but did not continue to believe, and thus they did not enter the promised land. They began, but did not continue in faith, and that not continuing showed their true state. It revealed that they were not believers. So the author calls for us to beware of a kind of heart that kept the Israelites out of the promised land. Observe with me in verse 12 that this warning is given to every member of the church. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an unbelieving heart. Verse 13, encourage each other daily so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. Chapter 4 begins, let us beware that none of you be found to have fallen short of the land of promise. Regardless of your age or stage in living the Christian life, the warning of Hebrews is simple. Watch out. Keep on guard against an evil, unbelieving heart. Gauge yourself. Think about, am I believing in God? Am I trusting in Jesus? Am I repenting of sin? Or does some sort of sin have its grip on me? Am I being deceived by it? I believe Charles Spurgeon's comment on verse 12 is helpful. He said, even if you were so near to heaven's gate that you could hear the song within, I would still whisper in your ear, watch out. Biblical warnings are meant to awaken people to the seriousness of sin and unbelief. And what we know from this text is that the author intends for every person who reads it to take warning. That no one is immune to the spirit of unbelief exemplified by the Israelites. There was a warning given in Numbers. Caleb and Joshua made a plea to the Israelites in Numbers 14:9. They said, do not turn away from the Lord. It's going to be catastrophic for you. You're going to be destroyed if you turn away from the Lord. But they did not listen. Now, again, I've mentioned this before. Let me reiterate. It should be clarified that this turning away that verse 12 talks about is not a temporary turning. This isn't a backsliding. This isn't a faltering of faith. This is apostasy. This is a permanent turning. It's a turning to where you permanently throw away the blessings of God and forfeit that salvation that's found in Jesus alone. You reject the gospel and you prove to be an unbeliever. That's the kind of turning away that verse 12 is talking about. Now again, we are not saved by the strength of our faith, but by Jesus who we put our faith in. He is strong. He is able to get us to heaven. We must continue to believe. The strength of our faith is not the issue here in Hebrews. It's the presence of faith. The Israelites stopped believing, and they proved to be unbelievers. So from this text, what could be said about what led to this turning away from God? The author's telling us, watch out that you may not turn away from the living God. But what kind of events, what sequence leads to this kind of turning away? I think there's several realities that lead to the turning away that we can see from this passage. We see in verse 12 that it includes having an evil heart, being deceived by sin. Verse 15, having your heart hardened. Verse 16, rebelling. Verse 19, not believing. Those are the realities from this passage that lead to one turning away from God. So how do they work together? What would it look like for all those components to come together in someone turning away from God? I think we can summarize it this way. Sin is deceptive in that it promises that something is more preferable to God, more satisfying than God, more trustworthy than God. And when sin's deception is received by the heart, unbelief has taken place. And the heart is hardened. And when that happens over and over again, one is beginning to turn away from the living God. Why is it, you think, that the author here chooses to describe God as living? Turning away from the living God. The author uses living to describe God a couple of times throughout Hebrews, and it's obviously mentioned throughout Scripture at different places, but why is it emphasized in verse 12? I think it's to remind us that He's trustworthy. The God who speaks, "They will not enter my rest," is alive and able to carry out His pronouncement. He not only warned the Israelites verbally, but He carried it out in time. When God says something, He is alive and powerful enough to carry it out. The Israelites were acting as if God were not living. And so the author, I believe, is describing God as a living God, because He's warning us to not live as if God were dead. As if God were silent. As if God could not carry out what He has said in His Word. Friends, God is able to do everything that the Word of God has said. There is nothing that God has said that He has not carried out. He is alive. He will carry out what He says. So again, the warning is meant to preserve our faith, to make us persevere in faith, to make us endure. It's meant to get our attention. Think of a street sign that says, "Do not enter," or a bottle label that reads, "Poison," or maybe another sign that says, "Go no further, steep cliff ahead," or another indication that reads, "Can cause serious injury or death." Those things give us warning. They're meant to preserve us in some way. Either not falling off the cliff or not drinking something we're not supposed to, not going somewhere that we don't belong. That's why this threat is here in the Bible. It's a gracious warning of God. God is so loving in bringing this to our attention. He's flashing. He's putting on the video screen. Don't be like the Israelites. Believe me, I'm trustworthy. The author gives a second reason for Christians to watch out against unbelief. Not only does it lead to turning away from the living God, but it also evidences our union with Christ. I've mentioned that phrase just a moment ago. But look with me at verse 14. We have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. Endurance, friends, demonstrates that one is a true Christian. Now, verse 14 is not isolated in this context. It mirrors verse 6 of Hebrews 3, which reads, "And we are that household if we hold on to our confidence and the hope in which we boast." And that word "if" ties both verse 6 and verse 14 together. We are God's house if, verse 6, and we have become participants in Christ if, verse 14. These verses establish that holding fast or enduring is the evidence of being born again. The warning passages in the Bible are not given because we endure to become united to Christ, but we endure as a confirmation, as a result of our union with Christ, and that distinction is all important. We don't do anything to become united to Christ. There's no amount of work that we can do. Instead, our endurance takes place because we have been united to Christ, because we have been born again. Again, these verses speak to the need for Christians to persevere in faith. It was amazing a few weeks ago as I was studying Hebrews 3 and thinking about endurance, how prevalent endurance is mentioned in the conversations recorded when the apostles speak to new Christians. Have you ever thought about how the apostles, what do they say to new Christians in the Bible? There's a lot that's recorded there, but have you ever thought about that? Think of the language we say to new Christians and see if it lines up with some of what we read here. When Barnabas went to the church at Antioch in Acts 11, here's what he said in verse 23. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them in what? He encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts. When Paul and Barnabas arrived back at the church at Antioch in Acts 13, it's recorded in verse 43 that they urged them to continue in the grace of God. In the first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul commends the faith of this young church, and then he says, "Stand firm in the Lord." Isn't that amazing? How prevalent endurance is and how the apostles speak to new Christians. Is this how we're encouraging new professing Christians? Is this how we're encouraging old professing Christians that we need to stand firm in the Lord? We need to continue in the grace of God. We need to continue trusting in what God has said. The logic of the Bible on the topic of endurance is that Christians must persevere, for in doing so they prove to be genuine disciples of Jesus. Again, it's a proof, it's an evidence, it's a testimony of our union with Christ. Look with me again at verse 14. For we have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly until the end the reality we had at the start. Now again, the point of this verse is it's not that by holding firmly until the end, we become a participant in Christ. The point is that holding firm until the end is how you demonstrate that you have become a participant in Christ. Enduring to the end in faith does not get you a share in Christ. It proves that you already have a share in Christ. The logic is that of Hebrews 4:14. Since we have a great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. We are in Christ. We have him as our high priest. And the Bible encourages us, because that is the case, hold fast. Not holding fast does not make a person lose salvation. It shows that they were not truly saved. The Bible does not teach that we can lose our salvation. Romans 8. All who are predestined are called. All who are called are justified, and all who are justified are glorified. There is no one who slips out of that chain of salvation. This warning, friends, is not given because Christians can lose their salvation, but because endurance makes visible those who are truly Christians. Those who persevere are those who are genuinely united to Christ and testify to that reality. Their exercise of initial faith is carried forward in continual faith by God's grace. If we hold firm the reality that we had at the start, I think that phrase, the reality we had at the start, is speaking of faith. That unlike the Israelites who began in faith, leaving Egypt, but fell short in unbelief at Kadesh Barnea, we are to hold firmly in faith until the end. So we know, based on Ephesians 2:8 and other texts, 1 Corinthians 2, that faith is a gift of God. We are saved by grace through faith. So again, we are saved in this text by grace through faith. Faith is the reality that we had at the start and what we must hold firm to. So endurance is reinforced throughout the biblical testimony. It is necessary for final salvation. And third, endurance is accomplished through congregational encouragement. We've already seen how watchfulness is one means by which we can guard against an evil, unbelieving heart. But verse 13 gives another remedy. Look at it with me. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. That verb, encourage, is wide in its range of meaning. And we should think of it to both include encouragement like you and I would know, but also comfort and warning and correction. And that kind of encouragement will depend on the need of the person we're talking to. Do they need comfort in God's grace? Do they need warning like we're seeing here? So the author is encouraging the congregation to do for its members what he himself is doing for the readers. And we're not just imitating the author of Hebrews in encouraging one another, but we're ultimately imaging God who gave us this word, who himself warns us and addresses his people with promises and warnings. Additionally, it's interesting to note that in encouraging one another in perseverance, we are correcting the error of the spies who discouraged God's people from obedience. Those spies came on the scene, and instead of encouragement of, we can go take that land because God will give it to us, instead they said, we can't do it. Now, I believe verse 13 is a text that proves meaningful membership. It may be implicit. I believe that there are other scriptures, 1 Corinthians 5, that we could talk about church membership and meaningful church membership. Let me just say this. In order to encourage one another, there has to be a one another that are identified as professing Christians who have committed to one another. So church membership identifies who each other are. Because we're not responsible for everyone in the world, are we? I'm sure we could think of some ways to encourage all the Christians in the world, whether that be through social media or what have you. But this is a local context. This was written to a local congregation. And the author is saying here, the people who you regularly gather with, encourage them. in our church covenant at Liberty Baptist Church, where I'm a member and was just affirmed as a pastor, we have in our covenant that we are committed to exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness. I love that. An affectionate care and watchfulness. That is what we should all do. The author specifies that this encouragement is to take place daily while it is still called today. So as long as you can say that it is today, you're responsible as a Christian both to give and receive encouragement. And this encouragement is to happen on a daily basis because an evil, unbelieving heart can be formed on any given day. Think about how quickly sin can rise up in your heart and lead you to do things you otherwise on a particular day wouldn't want to do. So verse 13 teaches that God has ordained the local church to be a means by which its members endure to the end. So this encouragement is not some ambiguous encouragement. You know, like you just pat someone on the back, ask them how their day is going, and say, I hope you have a good day. We should do that. We should be kind people. But this encouragement is a faith-preserving encouragement. Do you see the difference? Because people can be hardened by sin, we need to speak to one another in such a way that we are aiding one another in our Christian walk. We're to say things to each other that help us keep believing in God, which means sharing the scripture together, which means praying for one another. Having regular conversations that are spiritual in nature. Telling each other, God is better. God is trustworthy. God is more to be desired than whatever you're struggling with. Again, at the root of the Israelites' disobedience was believing that their sin was better than God. And so our encouragement should be the opposite. That God is better than whatever unrepentant sin you might be living in. Christian encouragement is the persuasive plea that God is supreme in every area of life and is worthy to be followed. So verse 13 says, encourage one another so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. Again, it's given to every member of the church. No one is exempt. And I would encourage you to think upon it, even over lunch with other church members. Christian endurance is a community project. It's not something we are meant to do on our own. We need each other. We need to hear these biblical truths from one another to keep us believing. Fourth and finally, endurance is guaranteed by the unbreakable promise of God. It's not only necessary, but it's guaranteed. It's guaranteed by the unbreakable promise of God for all of God's people. As I mentioned in the introduction, the Bible speaks about endurance in a multifaceted way. It says that it's necessary for final salvation, that it's accomplished through congregational encouragement. But we also must say at this point that it is guaranteed to all those who are born of God. So all of those statements that I just said are true. It's both necessary and it's guaranteed. Think back to Acts 27 and our opening illustration. Paul gave both a promise and a warning that led to everyone reaching safely to shore. Now, most of our time this morning has been spent on the warning of this passage as a means of our endurance. But it could be discouraging to you this morning if we just left it at that. That it was up to us. That we kind of got to get it together and grit our teeth and tighten our belt. I want to give you rest in this final point of application. That God will see you through to the end. That however weak you feel this morning, God is strong enough in Himself and in His promises to get you to heaven. Look with me once more at verse 14. For we have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly until the end the reality. reality we had at the start. This verse teaches that if a person has been united to Christ, that person will most certainly endure to the end in faith. No one who has been truly united to Christ will fail to endure. The Bible is clear that salvation cannot be lost, and thus all who have truly been united to Christ in faith, born again, will hold firmly until the end. You have two sides of the coin in many scriptures. You have both our obligation and God's sovereignty. Human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Think of a text like Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Or think of the book of Jude that says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then it says in verse 24, for God is able to keep you. We exert our effort to believe and to trust and to live to God's glory. But what has to undergird all of that is the belief that God will see us through. That there is no such thing as a born-again Christian who does not go to heaven. So how do we know that God's people will endure? This is a pressing question. It's an important one. It's important for how we live our daily lives. How do we know, how do you know, if you're a Christian, that you will persevere to the end? Well, we could say generally that the Bible says so. And as a Bible-believing people, that should be enough for us. But specifically and ultimately, we must say that God's people will endure because He will give His people the gift of faith that leads to endurance, just like He gave them the gift of faith that led to their justification. If faith is a gift from God, and it is, and it's a grace of God, then the beginning of our faith was a gift, and the faith that is to come in our Christian life will also be a gift. Endurance is always connected to faith in Scripture. So the faith we had at the start was a gift of God, and the faith that we express in endurance will be a gift of God. God will undergird our faith and grant us that faith. So this is to say that in our effort is the outworking of God's effort in us. We work out the miracle of endurance as God works in us to endure. Scripture speaks, friends, both of faith as something to be exercised and also a gift of God. Again, these things hold together. So as we think about enduring to the end, the most biblical way to express the Bible's teaching is that God will give what He requires, which is faith. So we make every effort to enter the heavenly rest of God, which Hebrews 4 says, and we rely on God's grace to enable us to endure. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, since He who promised is faithful. And that's the combination that we need to hold together in thinking about Christian endurance. That we are to hold fast because God is faithful and He will hold us fast. Jesus stated in Mark 13, for false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And you must watch. I have told you everything in advance. It's amazing how Jesus brings those two things together. He says, it's impossible for the elect to be led astray. And yet Jesus encourages the elect to be watchful. Let me finish with this. How does Christian endurance relate to the cross? In Jeremiah 32, The promise of endurance is embedded in the new covenant promise. God says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. That's the unbreakable promise of God that I'm referring to. That God will put the fear of us, of Him, in our hearts that we may not turn from God. The cross was of such an accomplishment that all the people for whom Christ died for would endure. God has promised that He will sustain you till the end, guilty in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:8. And so my prayer is Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with everything good to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. God, we thank You that You give what You require, that the cross was of such an accomplishment that all for whom He died for will endure. So give us that grace and help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.